It's good to be with you. And we are continuing in our study of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. We're in the middle of chapter 9 with just 8 verses before us this morning, and verses 30 to 37. We're in that part of the story of the life of Jesus where he's begun his ascent to the cross, by which we mean he will begin moving toward Jerusalem and the events of Passion Week, which are still at least several weeks, maybe a few months in the future. His ministry is becoming less and less public as he concentrates more and more on spending time teaching his disciples. He is preparing them first for the events to come in Jerusalem, that is his death and resurrection. And secondly, he's preparing them for their lives beyond these events. That is when they're no longer just disciples, but will be apostles carrying the good news to the world. Our text today consists of 2 stories, each of which displays Jesus preparing his disciples for the future. Let's pause for a moment and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to open your word and learn from the words of our Savior, the Master Jesus Christ. Lord, as we walk with him, with the disciples, may we be eager learners. And as James encouraged us, not to be those who look in the mirror and don't think what kind of people we are. Lord, help. We pray that the words of Christ would truly change our lives. Teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Let's remind ourselves where Jesus and his disciples have recently been in their journeys. As we review these events in the days and weeks before today's text, we're going back a week or two and kind of get a running start. Let's pay close attention to the disciples' statements and their reactions to the words and actions of Jesus. We're going to go back to Bethsaida. By the way, if you got a map in the back of your Bible, it's a good time to look at it. You'll see up on the north, look, find the Sea of Galilee in the Holy Land. And up on the north shore, a little northeast shore, there's a little town of Bethsaida. We're going to be there today. We're going to be up at Caesarea Philippi, which is even further north, and then we're going to be back in Capernaum. After restoring the sight of a man in Bethsaida, Jesus and the disciples made the long walk north to Caesarea Philippi. That was about 30 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. That's about as far north as Jesus ever went in his ministry. This land was in the farthest northernmost part of the ancient kingdom of Israel, the land of the tribe of Dan, not far from Mount Hermon. It was here that Jesus asked his disciples who people said he was. And then, who did they say he was? And here Peter made his great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Immediately after that, Jesus, for the first time, plainly told his disciples what was soon to befall him. Now, let's read those words, since they're really important to our text. It's in chapter 8 of Mark, and we're going to read starting in verse 33. And I'm reading today from the English Standard Version. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Let's note several things here. First, the prophecy Jesus gives them. This was not a one-time teaching moment. Mark tells us that Jesus began to teach them, implying that this would be a consistent topic of instruction. Secondly, in this prophecy, there are four main elements of the things to come. First, that the Son of Man would suffer many things. Second, that he would be rejected, and he lists three groups: the elders, the chief priests, the scribes. Third, that he will be killed. And fourth, after 3 days, he will rise again. Now, this prophecy didn't sit well with the disciples, so much so that Peter, who had just correctly stated Jesus' true identity, then took Jesus aside and rebuked him. What Jesus had just foretold did not accord in Peter's mind with the person Peter knew him to be. Jesus is the Messiah, and the Messiah will sit on David's throne as king. He will not be rejected and killed in Peter's mind, nor in the minds of the apostles, of the disciples. Jesus there then responds with the strongest rebuke he ever gives one of his own. The essence of Peter's problem, and that of the other disciples, is that they are not setting their minds on God's will, but on their own wills, as Jesus says. Remember this as we go forward into today's text. The lessons in this part of Mark are as much about the disciples and their shortcomings as they are about Jesus. And following this severe scolding, Jesus then called a crowd together with his disciples, and he said something strange. He said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, this sentence is so familiar to us now that we can scarcely conceive of it as an odd statement, but it is a most strange thing for a leader to say to people who would follow him. He says, anyone who wants to follow must do two things. First, deny yourself. Now, people normally follow a leader because they expect to get something out of it. Think of those who go to work for a political figure. People are doing that these days. Or people who go to work for a well-known person in their field of expertise. People expect to find themselves better off than before. That's why they go follow someone. Perhaps they will have greater knowledge or expertise themselves. Perhaps they'll have greater power or wealth. Jesus promises none of that. You must deny yourself, he says. Of what? Of everything that you might want. Secondly, he says, take up your cross. Now, a cross meant only one thing to his audience, a means of Roman capital punishment. It's what the gallows or a guillotine would mean to us today. The condemned criminal would be required to carry his own cross to the place of execution. Jesus is telling his would-be followers that they must be willing to identify themselves as the lowest of the low in the world if they would be his followers. These instructions were most likely unintelligible to his audience at the time, even to his disciples. The events and teachings that follow, including in today's text, help explain what Jesus meant by these words. Now, from there, Jesus, again, as we build up to where we are today, in today's text, Jesus then took three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, up on a high mountain where his appearance changed before them. And what they saw was Jesus glorified. To them, Jesus's identity, what Peter had just said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus' identity was revealed visually. What a privilege for them. and they saw Moses and Elijah with Jesus. And then a cloud enveloped them, and they heard the voice of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And as we read, suddenly all after that cloud and the voice, all that vanished, and it was just Jesus left with them alone. Now, Jesus had permitted them to see him in his glory, which among other things would no doubt support them during the tragedies that would unfold in Jerusalem, not many days hence, and in the years to come. Again, that Mount of Transfiguration was another teaching event. As they returned to the other nine disciples, as they came down from the mountain, they found them in a crowd of people with great arguments raging between these disciples and the scribes. This is what Mike Leary taught us last week. And it seems that the nine disciples left had been unable to cast out a demon that had been troubling a boy since he was very small, rendering him deaf and mute. Jesus, of course, accomplished what the disciples could not. It wasn't that they couldn't cast out demons. Jesus had previously sent them out to do that before, to do just that. But this one they could not. Why? Jesus said later, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." You know, in their zeal to accomplish great things for God, the disciples had forgotten that everything they do must do in complete and utter dependence upon God. And the taller the order, the more important that dependence becomes. Only prayer to God will make the difference. These are the lessons the disciples had been learning or not learning in the days before the events of today's text. So let's now turn to chapter 9, verse 30. And we will look at the first three verses of our text. As I indicated before, our text today includes two different episodes. So we're going to start reading chapter 9, verse 30. "They went out from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise.' But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him." They went from there. That means they refers to the region of Caesarea Philippi, from which they ventured south through the region of Galilee. Unlike other trips where Jesus welcomed crowds when he healed and he taught many, on this trip, he didn't want anyone to know that they were passing through. They were traveling incognito, we might say. How did they do this? Well, besides not doing anything to draw attention to themselves, they may not have taken the normal roads used for such a trip. They may have taken a longer route. Why would Jesus do this? Well, Mark indicates that the reason was that he was teaching his disciples along the way. That verb "was teaching" is in the imperfect tense, which denotes continuous past action. As in chapter 8, Jesus is persistent in his education of the disciples as to what is soon ahead. And the next phrase indicates a direct quotation of Jesus. It is this. He said, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." And here's the second of three episodes in Mark's gospel where Jesus foretells his fate to the disciples. The third will come in chapter 10, verses 32 and follow. All three synoptic gospels record these three episodes. This one is similar to the prophecy of chapter 8, although there is something new here. Did you see it? In the previous episode, Jesus said the Son of Man would suffer and be rejected. Here it says that he would be delivered into the hands of men. In other words, he would be handed over. That verb can also be translated betrayed, indicating the nature of the action that would soon befall him. While the words look forward to the betrayal to come, they also hearken back to the description of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Jesus' words echo this prophecy of Isaiah, that the Messiah will give up power over himself to the evil intentions of men. In fact, that word man or men, which is the Greek word anthropos, just jumps out at you when you read verse 31. In fact, in the original, there's only three, the word appears twice, where there's only three words between them. It says, the Son of Man, anthropos, is going to be delivered into the hands of men, anthropon. The Son of Man, the Messiah, the highest, best representative of the race, is handed over to the men he created. Would he be received with joy and praised for who he is? No. Falling into the hands of evil men is a terrible thing. And so it was, and that's what Jesus is foretelling. Reminds us of David's words, the end of 2 Samuel chapter 24. David has sinned, and he hears from the prophet Gad that he will be punished for his sin. He can choose one of three punishments, two of which result are the punishments of men. I mean, he's going to fall into the hands of men. And the other one is a pestilence, a disease, a plague. And David chooses the latter. He says, verse 14, let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. Back to Mark 9. Jesus clearly states that at the hands of men, he will be killed. And he just as clearly states that after 3 days, he will rise. Mark tells us this time that they did not understand his words, but were afraid to ask him. Now, if this verse was the only one we had to go on, we might simply guess that they were like a class of second graders who were so confused by their teacher, they didn't know what to ask. But I think there's something more here. Now, the previous chapters indicated that there was a spiritual problem among them, among the disciples. You recall back in chapter 6, after feeding the 5,000 and seeing Jesus walking on the lake, Mark tells us that they didn't understand what the loaves of bread were all about because their hearts were hardened. After feeding the 4,000 in chapter 8, Jesus tells them plainly that they don't understand what they should be learning because of their hard hearts. And then when led by Peter, when they scold Jesus for forecasting that he might not soon become the king of Israel, but will be killed, Jesus rebukes Peter by saying, "Get behind me, Satan." Unfortunately, this is a hard-hearted, obstinate, headstrong group of men. They think they've got this Jesus the Messiah thing all figured out, but in reality, they haven't got a clue. The text is clear that Jesus is telling them over and over again what's going to come, but they just won't accept it. Mark says that they were afraid to ask him. But, you know, after what just happened to Peter, we can understand that. But that doesn't change the fact that they are willfully refusing to accept what Jesus is telling them is coming. Even the promise of the resurrection doesn't sink in. All four Gospels make it clear that the fact of the resurrection, even though it was foretold, doesn't register with them until they see the empty tomb and the living Christ, even though he had told them about this to come time and time again. You know, the disciples are just like us. Spiritual blindness isn't something that just happens to you. It's willful. And it always involves sin. privileged though they were to be in the presence and company of the Christ, that proximity to deity and revelation couldn't penetrate a heart hardened by sin. What sort of sin can it be? Mark doesn't leave us wondering. Let's read the next episode. We're going to pick up our text, chapter 9 of Mark, and now verse 33. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." You see it, don't you? The sin, the problem. Let's dig into the text. Now they finally get to the Sea of Galilee. They made this 30-mile walk south from Caesarea Philippi to the little village of Capernaum. It's on the northern edge of the lake. It's the hometown of Peter, Andrew, James, and John, those two sets of brothers who were the first disciples called by Jesus. Capernaum was one of the first places where Jesus taught publicly and healed many. Mark says that he was in the house. Now, this was no doubt a house that Jesus was used to being in, and it was probably the house of Peter, where he stayed right after Jesus called him, and where he healed Peter's mother-in-law. And when he gets to the house, he asks him a question. "What were you discussing on the way?" Now, on the way means while they were walking on the road, on that path south to Capernaum. Now, in the ancient East, a disciple would never dare to walk next to or in front of his master, but would always follow behind. And no doubt Jesus had been walking in front with his disciples, strung along behind him as they walked down the road. Jesus uses this word, "What were you discussing?" It could also mean, "What were you disputing?" It's the same word Jesus used in chapter 8 when they were in a boat after feeding 4,000 and the disciples were discussing that they had only brought one loaf. Do you remember that? They were disputing. They had a bad habit of arguing over petty things. Here, they are certainly arguing about a petty thing, but something that reveals a serious problem. When Jesus asked the question, they all shut up. Why? Because they were ashamed. Because they'd been arguing with each other as to which of them was the greatest. They should have been ashamed. I'm reminded of Adam and Eve when they ate the forbidden fruit, when Satan made his argument to them. What was it? What was the clincher? What were the words that iced it for them? He said, "When you eat this fruit, you will be like God." Who doesn't want that? Of course, it was a lie. But they wanted to be like God. Afterward, when God came looking for them, who ran and hid? They did, of course, because they were ashamed. The disciples, arguing amongst themselves as to who is the greatest, they're pretty much the same. It's pretty much the same thing, isn't it? Here they are in the presence of God incarnate, and all they can think about is which of them is the greatest. You can almost hear the serpent, "You will be like God." This is the curse. We want to be the greatest. We think we're hot stuff. We don't know our place. Even in the presence of God himself, we are full of pride. One of the early church fathers, Origen, was the first to speculate as to what might have gone on here. You know, Jesus had selected three of them just, you know, a few days before to go up the mountain with him where he was transfigured. And perhaps that caused some jealousy among the others. Pride and jealousy go hand in hand, of course. And they, by the way, stayed behind and found out they couldn't cast out demons like they thought they could. And that embarrassed them. Then on the way back to Capernaum, you can almost imagine them arguing. You think you're so special because Jesus chose you to go up the mountain. And in response, they might say, well, I am better than you. I didn't embarrass myself in front of the scribes because I couldn't cast out that demon. It's easy to be hard on the disciples here, but are we so different? Even if we don't say it out loud, don't we compare ourselves to others? And tell ourselves, well, I'm better than that. This is prima facie evidence of the fall. And that we ourselves are sinners like they are. It's time for some teaching from the master. And Mark tells us in verse 35 that he sat down and called the 12 to himself. And again, in the ancient world, sitting around the master, who is seated in the middle, is the posture of learning. And here Jesus utters one of the most profound sentences he would ever speak. He says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Oh, so you want to be great, Jesus says, we might put it in our vernacular. Let me explain to you how true greatness is achieved. What follows is God's logic of greatness. Who is great? God is great. What is he like? Jesus Christ is great. What is he like? He is willing to put himself last. Jesus Christ is willing to make himself the servant of all. That's where true greatness is. He, even though he is God, made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a servant. He subjected himself to death, even death on a cross. That's what God is like. That's what Jesus is like. That's what greatness is. That word servant, diakonos, it's where we get our word deacon from. And that's often translated minister. You know, those sound like good positions, but it's not a position, it's a job. And it's a menial one at that. You know, the word diakonos in the ancient world meant a lowly servant. It would be like someone who waits tables, who in the ancient world was usually a slave. Someone who doesn't, not waiting tables to earn money, is waiting tables because they're told to. That's what a diakonos is. Jesus is telling us that that's where you find greatness. It's in a person who is in submission to others, for whom no job is too low. Someone who doesn't complain, but serves everyone in love. If pride is the fundamental sin, then humility is the fundamental virtue. Peter learned these words well because he relayed this lesson in his own letter to young churches, 1 Peter. 1 Peter 5. Starting with the second half of verse 5, he says this. These are familiar words to many of you. He said, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. God is in charge of our anxieties, and he's in charge of all exaltations too. We are to clothe ourselves with humility toward each other. It's another way of saying, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Our scene in Peter's home closes in the most beautiful way. Jesus illustrates what he means in a way that everyone can understand, everyone in that room. He calls a child to him, to the middle of the room, in front of them, and he puts his arm around him, his arms right around him, and he speaks to his disciples, and he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now, there's a few things we need to understand here from a context point of view. First, a child in the ancient world was not treasured like children are in a modern upper middle class Western household. The word for child used here could also be used to mean slave. And much like women who were viewed as disposable property in the ancient world, so were children, but they were on an even lower scale. In many cultures of the world, not just ancient, but modern, infants were sacrificed to pagan gods. This is one of the things that God abhorred most about the Canaanites and the surrounding nations that the Israelites faced when they entered the Promised Land. In Jesus's time, if an infant born was unwanted, it would just be left and exposed to the elements to die. We were just speaking between two meetings today, and Steve Leary was who he and his wife served in Papua New Guinea years ago, and he was just relaying the story of a woman who had twins, and she couldn't nurse both, so they chose one and they took it out and killed it. That happens today. It happened then. Of course, infanticide is still with us today. We call it abortion. The only difference is the gods to whom we sacrifice these infants. The gods of convenience, of selfishness, of ambition, or laziness, whatever. We just sacrifice the children, unfortunately, to different gods. Even children who make it to birth are often abandoned. This has been the lot of children for millennia. But there in that house in Capernaum 2,000 years ago, Jesus changed all that. He brought out a child, perhaps Peter's son, perhaps that of a relative, and he put him in the middle of all these men who probably up to that point had not even noticed that the boy was there. And then Jesus honored the child yet more, not just by putting him in the middle of the room, but by then holding him in his arms and declared something to that room full of men that they never would have thought of before. Namely, that if they receive a child like this in Jesus's name, they receive him, the Son of God. Jesus said that if you receive them, you receive me. Reminds us of the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, doesn't it? Or remember there, Jesus said that the Son of Man will say to the sheep on his right, come inherit the kingdom prepared for you. For when I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me, and so on. And then those on the right say, well, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or as a stranger? And Jesus said, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. If you would be great, Jesus is telling his disciples, you must be the last of all and the servant of all, even to a child such as this. What? A grown man? Servant to a child? They might have thought. Well, that's exactly what he's saying. That's what it means to be a servant to all. Jesus changed the lives of millions, perhaps even billions of children that day. From the beginning, Christians opened orphanages, cared for unwed mothers and their children, opposed abortions, adopted children, and arranged adoptions for 2,000 years. Steve was also telling us a story. Steve, the Lord led you to tell us the stories during time. He told the story of someone who, a young teenage girl who was cast out of her village because they thought she was demon possessed. Steve's opinion, she was not, but they wouldn't let her back. In the pre-Christ world, that girl would have soon died. In a post-Christ world, she was taken in by a missionary family and grew up under the care of Christians. Christians took Jesus and have for 2,000 years now taken Jesus' words to heart, whether it was George Mueller's orphanage in Bristol, England, 170 years ago, or that orphanage in Guatemala that Heidi O'Vary has brought to our attention in our own day, or whether it is standing for the right of every child to be born and working to find a home for every child. Christians have stood at the forefront of welfare for children for centuries. And when you are doing these things, you are living Jesus' words in Mark 9:37. But Jesus went one step further. He closed his comments by saying that whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Now, this is important. Jesus is again drawing a direct link between him and his Father. You know, as John's Gospel states in chapter 1, Jesus is the revealer of the Father. And as he told Philip in chapter 14 of John, verse 9, he said, Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And he's saying, if you receive this child in my name, you're not just receiving me, you're receiving him who sent me. If you've not yet seen the Father, you only need to look to Jesus Christ. In the giving of himself for you at the cross, he literally took up his cross for you, made himself last. Made himself the servant of all, yes, even you, his child. In so doing, Jesus revealed the Father's love even as he revealed the Father's righteousness. In Jesus, the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. And by trusting in him, you can know the Father's love too. Well, that's our text for today. Thank you for spending a few minutes with us looking in Mark chapter 9. I encourage you to read Mark 9 starting at verse 38 through the end of the chapter for next week's lesson. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the words of our Savior. Thank you for the teaching that he provides us, even when we are so hard of heart, even when our pride just leads us to want to be the greatest, and we don't even realize that to be the greatest, we have to be the last. Lord, thank you for teaching us today. Thank you for opening our eyes and our ears to the words of the Savior. We pray that they would not go in one ear and out the other, but they would stay with us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.